The book of Philippians, the third chapter, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, concluding at verse number 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Ending at verse 11, we know God will bless the reading of his precious and inspire truth to all of our hearts. I want to speak tonight upon the second phrase that is found in verse number 10, the power of his resurrection. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We're coming tonight to look again at this great and wonderful verse of Scripture that expresses the great desire or holy ambition of the Apostle Paul. Paul's great desire was, above and beyond every other thing, that I may know him. That is to say, that I might become more and more acquainted, that my relationship with Christ and my knowledge of him might be deepened, that I may know him. And not only that, but also the power of his resurrection, and also the fellowship of his sufferings, and also that I might be made conformable unto his death. As we consider these words before us tonight, it would remind us, I believe, as God has reminded me in the study, that the potential of the Christian life is staggering. We can never really limit God as to what God can do in the life of an individual. And a verse like this tonight should thrill and stir our hearts, that there's always so much more to experience and to discover in the Christian life. Sometimes whenever a person gets converted, I often think it's like stepping off a vessel that was sinking and being brought to shore, being brought to a new land, a new country. And yet so often we spend most of our times just sitting on the beach, as it were, sitting on the shore, where there's a whole continent of truth and experience that lies waiting to be explored and discovered. Any person in history who has lived a virtuous and a victorious and a valuable Christian life has done so because they have known Christ in a very real and personal manner. Sinclair B. Ferguson said, "Knowing God is your single greatest privilege as a Christian." It's not merely having your sins forgiven. It's not merely that we'll have one day a home in heaven. But the single greatest privilege of the Christian is that they have been brought to know God their Creator. Jesus Christ prayed in John 17:3 and said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." And last Tuesday night we considered the first part of this verse, Paul's holy ambition, that I may know Him. And that verse, or that little phrase, spoke to us of majesty. That I may know Him, Christ, full of majesty. It also speaks of mercy. Paul, a sinner, brought to know Jesus Christ. It speaks of mercy. And it also speaks of mystery. That I can possibly come to know Him. It's one of the greatest mysteries of them all. It also speaks of mentality. That I may know Him. That I might engage my mind and set my heart to study the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. It also speaks of modesty. The Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian we believe that ever lived. And yet Paul was modest enough at the end of his life to say that I want to know Him even more. I don't know Him as well as I could or as well as I should. It speaks of modesty. It also speaks of maturity. He's speaking here about coming to a place of having a full-orbed faith and a mature faith. He acknowledges in verse number 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's following on. He wants to come to a place of maturity. And it also speaks to us tonight of mastery. The calling of God in Paul's life was to know Christ. And he wants to master this above and beyond every other thing. And every Christian ought to seek to master this wonderful pursuit of knowing Christ. And tonight we're coming to look at the second part of the verse. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He says, I want to know Christ personally, but I also want to know something of the power of His resurrection in my life. The second part of the verse takes us deeper still. And it indicates to us tonight that we have a living, a reigning, a glorified, and a victorious Savior at the right hand of the Majesty on high tonight. And that ought surely to stir up and thrill our hearts. Tonight we're considering this little phrase, the power of His resurrection. And we couldn't possibly exhaust these few words tonight in the time that's left to us. But as we think about the power of His resurrection, and just really very simply the resurrection generally, there's a few simple things that I want to say about the power of Christ's resurrection in this meeting this evening. The first thing is this, the exigency of His resurrection. That's probably a word that you don't understand. I didn't understand it either, but I wanted to get another word beginning with the letter E, because all of the other points begin with the letter E, and it just means the necessity of His resurrection. The necessity or the exigency or the vitality of His resurrection. Beloved, tonight the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is one of the most vital doctrines in all the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all Christian theology. Whenever we read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, Paul is speaking in this great chapter about the resurrection of Christ, which ultimately leads to your own resurrection one day from the grave itself. But he summarizes the gospel in a wonderful and simple way in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 and says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Here's a church, here's a group of believers, they're brethren. And Paul comes to them again and he says, "I'm declaring unto you again the gospel." Now some brethren and some of God's people believe that the gospel is something that's just for the unconverted. And some people despise the gospel being preached in God's house, Lord's Day morning or Lord's Day evening. And they say, well, that's for the unconverted. And it is. But it's also for the saint as well. Because Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, By also which ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And then here's the gospel in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ. Integral part of the gospel. And not only that, but he says, and that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now just keep your thumb in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at it a little bit more as the meeting goes on. But if you look on, it says in verse number 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And it's like the Apostle Paul takes all of the truth that he's ever expounded. Talks about redemption in the book of Romans, justification by faith. He talks about the inspiration of Scripture. Talks about the blood of Christ. Talks about the burial of the Lord. He talks about conversion and all of these great doctrines. And then he turns them all in their head and balances them all upon one point. The resurrection of Christ. And he says, if Christ is not risen, we might as well forget about the whole thing. And I believe in doing that, he's indicating that this is one of the most vital doctrines in all the Word of God. And as we think about the resurrection of Christ, why is it so vital? Why is it such an important doctrine? Well, first of all, Christ had to rise again from the grave to fulfill the Scriptures. He had to rise again from the grave to fulfill the Scriptures. Because in the Old Testament, in the Messianic Psalms, for example, Psalm 16:10, the Lord said through the psalmist, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That verse is quoted in the New Testament in reference to the resurrection of Christ. We have got men like Job who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and he shall stand on the earth in the last day. And whenever the Apostle Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 26, this great chapter before King Agrippa, he refers to the Old Testament and he says in Acts 26, 22 and 23, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul's whole understanding of Christ and the Messiah after his conversion was that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would physically rise again from the grave. And the Savior himself testified to that whenever he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were discouraged. And they realized that the one that they had trusted in had died, and there was rumors that his body had been taken, and they couldn't understand it all. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to rise again the third day? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament told us that Christ would rise again. And then in the New Testament, the Savior testified to it himself. He said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple. I'll build it again in 3 days. And you remember how it says, but this spake he concerning his body. And he was speaking about the bodily resurrection from the grave. So if Christ hadn't risen from the grave, he would have been a false prophet. So he had to rise again to fulfill the Scripture. Secondly, he had to rise again from the grave to free the sinner. He had to rise from the grave to fulfill the Scripture. And he had to rise again from the grave to free the sinner. Paul says, this is the gospel by which ye are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He had to die vicariously, shed his precious blood upon that cross to deal with the penalty of sin. But the book of Romans says in Romans 4:25 that he had to rise again for our justification. The hymn writer said it well. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. And he sets people free by the power of his resurrection life. He sets us free from guilt. And he also sets us free one day from the grave. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's the great emancipator. The Son of Man has come to set people free. And he does that through his death, burial and resurrection. And then a third reason why he had to rise again from the grave was not only to fulfill the scripture and to free the sinner, but also to fill the sanctuary in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum." Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's summarizing everything that he said in the first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews. "We have such an high priest, and that's Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Then look what it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, not only did the Son of God have to come into this world and live and die and be buried and rise again, but he had to ascend into heaven, into the very holy place itself, into the sanctuary of God, and there in glory present the merits of his atoning blood before his Father's face in heaven. Hebrews 9:7, "But into the second," that's the sanctuary, the holiest of all, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people." Verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Where's the blood tonight? The blood of Christ. It's in heaven. And I believe it flows still in Emmanuel's veins. And I believe that before the very throne of grace tonight, before the throne of God, our Saviour's there, and he presents the merits and the value and the virtue and the victory of his atoning blood. And he does it in glory. Friends, the doctrine of the blood is a vital doctrine in Scripture as well. And we ought never to forget that these doctrines are so important to us. The resurrection and the blood. He went into the sanctuary to present his blood. Not only that, but to intercede for sinners. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth." There's the resurrection again. To make intercession for them. Friend, did you know tonight, brother, sister in the Lord, that the Savior is praying for you tonight? The devil might accuse you, he might malign you, he might misrepresent you, he might shoot his fiery darts at you, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he continues to present the merits of his sacrifice, and he continues to intercede before the throne of grace. And he also had to go into heaven so that all things could be put under his feet. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 8, speaking of the Father. Now here's the deity of Christ, proof text. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Verse number 13, again speaking of the Father, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Jesus Christ was not just a mere angel like Michael or Gabriel or some of these other angels. He was the very angel of the Lord Himself, the God-man Christ Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Hebrews 10:13 says a little bit more about this whole thing. From henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. And then He not only had to go into the sanctuary to present His blood and to intercede and to have all things put under His feet, but also to fill heaven with glory. He filled the sanctuary with glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, listen, that filleth all in all. Heaven, the sanctuary, is filled with the glory of Christ. The necessity or the exigency of His resurrection. Then we move on to another vital point, the evidence for His resurrection. Now there are many people in our world tonight that try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some that like to say they're Christian people, and they like to say that the Bible contains the Word of God, but there may be problems with some of the supernatural things, will explain the resurrection away by saying that Christ did not die upon the cross. He merely swooned. He fell into unconsciousness, a coma if you like, and people thought that He was dead, and then He revived again, but He didn't come back from the dead. And then there are others who will say that it was all just a fraud. And the disciples came and they broke into the tomb and they got past that guard of soldiers and they rolled the stone away and they took the body and they took it away and they hid it someplace and nobody ever found it and it was all just a fraud. And then there are others who will say that the disciples were just so overcome with grief and they really just couldn't face the fact that their Savior died that they had these kind of visions and they thought that they saw the Lord, but it was all just a vision, a dream. And then there are others who just say it's just a myth. All of these different theories that try and explain away the resurrection. But folks, tonight, the power of His resurrection, it's the best attested fact in all of history. You say tonight, well, why do you believe in the resurrection? Well, first of all, because of the Word. The Word of God tells us that Christ is risen again. Christ died for our sins. How do we know that? According to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. How do we know that? Why do we believe that? Because it's according to the Scriptures. The Word. And then there's all of the wonders. Did you ever think tonight about the wonder of the empty tomb? Matthew chapter 27. The great wonder of the empty tomb. Matthew 27. Verse number 59, we thought about this on Sunday night when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So there was a stone. And not only was there a stone, but there was also a seal. Verse number 66. It says concerning some of the Roman soldiers Pilate had sent them. It says, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made a sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Whenever I worked in engineering, we used to have this, I can't remember the name of it, but it was a little tube, just like a small tube of toothpaste. And it was filled with this pink type of wax. And it was called tamper-proof wax or something like that. And whenever maybe a job was finished and all the little nuts and screws and bolts were put on, these little beads of wax would be put against the thread and between the screw and the bolt against the thread. And if somebody came and they tampered with it, that wax would be broken. And you would know that if somebody had been footering with it when they shouldn't have been, or it maybe came back and someone said it doesn't work, and you could look at all of these little beads of wax and know that it had been tampered with or not. And that's what it means when it says they made the sepulchre sure. They rolled the stone over the door. They put ropes across it and they sealed them there with wax. So if that stone moved one inch, they would know all about it. And then there was not only the stone and the seal, but there was also the soldiers. They said, set a watch. Make the sepulchre sure. And they set a watch. Now that watch was a group of Roman soldiers. Somewhere between 4 and 16 men guarding that tomb at any one time. Now do you think a handful of disciples would have been able to get to that tomb and tamper with the stone and the seal? And the soldiers not know anything about it and not be able to do anything about it? Because friends, it was supernatural. The scripture says that there was a great earthquake in verse number 2 of chapter 28. And the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning. And then we read in John's Gospel chapter 20 that whenever those people came and they saw the tomb empty and they saw the angel sitting there, they saw the grave clothes in the tomb and somewhere else a little napkin that was round about his head that was folded up in a different part of the tomb by itself. Now I'm sure if the disciples came and took the body of the Lord or anybody else, and there was a guard of Roman soldiers outside the door of the tomb, and somehow they'd been able to get in behind the stone without anybody seeing it, I'm sure they wouldn't have taken time to take all of the grave clothes off the Lord's body and then wrap them up and put them back exactly into the place and then take the napkin off his head and put that somewhere else. You see, there was no sign of struggle. There was no sign of panic. It was all supernatural. The Lord physically rose from the grave. And you know, we think of all of these wonders and we think of the Word. And then we think of the witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, listen. He says he was seen of Cephas, and then he was seen of the 12, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And you read in the Gospels he was seen by Mary Magdalene, he was seen by Mary the mother of James, he was seen by Salome, he was seen by the two on the road to Emmaus, he was seen by the 11 in the upper room, then he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen again by the 10 whenever Thomas came and he dwelt with them as well. And you know, Thomas was the hardest to convince of all that he'd risen from the grave, but Thomas seen him. And then he was seen by the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He was seen by 500 brethren. He was seen at his ascension. And then he was seen by the biggest critic of all, the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus. You think these people are all liars or lunatics? And then there's the great works that testify to his resurrection. You think of the early church. And they've got no money, they've got no manpower, they've got no methods, they've got no materials, they've got no message that anybody would believe. They had a Messiah that everybody thought was a fraud. But yet whenever they went out on the day of Pentecost and they preached, the Bible says that Christ worked with them. The book of the Acts of the Apostles records the workings of Christ. First verse says, Luke says, the former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Indicating that in the book of Acts, I'm now writing about everything that Jesus Christ is continuing both to do and to teach. And we think of these unlearned and ignorant men performing miracles, giving sight to the blind, performing all these wonders. Then we think of the changed lives, and we think of all the fulfilled prophecy, and we see all this evidence for the resurrection. But our verse tonight, or text tonight, speaks about the energy of the resurrection, because it speaks there that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Think about that little phrase. It speaks to us tonight of might. The word power is that familiar word, dunamai, from which we get the word dynamic, or dynamo, or dynamite. And it took the very power of God to raise Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, Jesus from the tomb, was the crowning miracle that God ever performed. But why would we think it strange? Why would we think it an impossibility if God is almighty and God is supernatural? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The reason people deny and doubt the resurrection is just because of unbelief. They don't believe God is who he says he is in the Word. And there's power, there's might, not only to perform the resurrection, but in his resurrection. It speaks of power over sin and over death and over the grave. And one day, friend, the power of God that rose Christ from the grave and the power of God that quickened your dead spirit will be the same power that will raise your body from the grave. It's mighty. It's miraculous. There can be no physical explanation for the resurrection. It was a miracle. The bodily resurrection. You know, so many of the cults today and so many of the false religions, they try to explain away the resurrection. You'll meet them in the doors sometimes. You'll meet them down the street and they'll talk the right kind of lingo and they'll talk about the resurrection. And we're thinking here maybe now about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was reading just tonight about some of the things that they have recorded in some of their books. Books like Let God Be True and another book called Reconciliation. And this is what they say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said it was a spiritual resurrection. After death, he became a quickening spirit. He took on many different material forms at different times. But here's what they say, and I quote, "The man, Jesus, must remain dead forever if he is to be a substitute for Adam. He could not be raised up out of death as a man. The scriptures do not reveal what became of his body. Maybe it was dissolved into some type of gas. Maybe it was preserved somewhere in heaven as an exhibit to those people who will live during the millennium. But it was a spiritual resurrection." But friends, tonight, whenever Thomas came to the Lord, Jesus Christ says, "Thomas, touch me, handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Friends, it was a glorious, miraculous, physical resurrection from the grave. It was mighty. It was miraculous. It was majestic. The resurrection of Christ was the commencement of his exaltation into glory. The Bible says that now he's exalted far above all principalities and powers. He's exalted in glory, and they crown him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do the spirits of just men made perfect majesty worship his majesty? But you know, there's more. Whenever we think about his resurrection, there's more. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And that indicates tonight, friends, to me, that his resurrection is mighty, miraculous, majestic. But there's more, because he is the first fruits of them that slept. You see, whenever you and I come to leave this scene of time, our spirit and soul will leave the body and go out into glory to be with the Lord. And the body's going to be buried. But the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, the Bible tells us that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Because he is risen, one day our bodies will rise again. Some people tonight would struggle with this word first fruits. They'd say, well, how can Christ become the first fruits of them that slept? Sure, other people were raised from the dead before Christ was. There's a few people in the Old Testament, the Shunammite son. And then there's Lazarus in the New Testament. Why is Christ the first fruits of them that slept? Because Christ is the only one who rose from the grave in a glorified body. Those people who were raised before, the Shunammite son and Lazarus, they had a body that was just the same after they were raised from the grave. But Christ's body is a glorified body. And the lovely thing about that is, it says in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, verse number 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." This corruptible body of mine is going to be buried someday. But someday it's going to be raised up incorruptible. And it goes on to say there in verse number 44, "The sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And the Bible says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed." And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And these old bodies of ours are going to be glorified, and they're going to look just like the body of our resurrected Lord. And they'll be free from corruption and pain and defilement and sickness and any other thing that you care to mention. And friend, one day your body will rise from the grave. The exigency of his resurrection, the evidence for his resurrection, the energy of his resurrection. But our verse tonight really speaks about the experience of his resurrection. Paul says that I may know him, and that I also might know the power of his resurrection. You see, Paul realizes it took the dynamite, the dynamic of God, to raise the Son of God from the grave again. And that's the power, that's the might of God that was able to raise the Son of God from the grave. And he says, but I want to know that power in my life. This is what Paul wants to experience, the power of his resurrection. And folks, it reminds us tonight that we can experience his presence in our lives, because he's alive forevermore. And he says that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Did you come to the prayer meeting tonight expecting to meet with the Lord and experience the presence of God? The Savior said to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's alive, folks, tonight, forevermore. And the fact that the Bible speaks about the power of his resurrection tells me that I can experience his presence in my life. What do we know of this tonight? His presence in our lives. You know, I believe it was this fact, this reality, that enabled the Apostle Paul to face anything. He could stand before lions. He could stand before crosses. He could stand before the flames. He could stand before the Colosseum. He could stand before magistrates and kings and governors and godless men. He could stand before prison cells. He could face anything, because he knew, he's with me. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Neither shall the waters overflow thee. Folks, he's with us tonight. His presence in our lives. His purpose for our lives. And the great purpose here is that I may know him. And not only that we might know him, but that we might glorify him. If he's alive, he's worthy of all glory. And not only to know him and glorify him, but also enjoy him. Do you enjoy him tonight? In his presence there's fullness of joy. Are we glad tonight that we're saved? Are we glad tonight that Christ is our Savior? That we might worship him, that we might serve him, and that we might reflect him. His purpose in our lives, his presence in our lives, his power in our lives. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's saving power, but it's also keeping power. 1 Peter 5 says we're kept by the power of God. It's saving power. It's sanctifying power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But it's also serving power. You know, so many people say, well, I couldn't serve the Lord because I don't have the strength or the talents or the gifts or the abilities. But there's power available for those who want to serve the Lord. In whatever capacity or field or place God has called you to serve him, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The power of his resurrection. Friends, tonight I don't believe that in my life there's any excuse for a dead experience whenever we have and we serve a living Savior. Is there any excuse for having a dead prayer meeting whenever we have a living Savior who's promised to be with us? He's risen. He's alive. And I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. May God write his word tonight upon our hearts.